As I said yesterday, it's a great joy to be here with you at Friston once again, and thank you so much for inviting me for this weekend. We trust that you'll know every blessing in the year to come and in the years to come, God willing, and that the Lord will hear all our prayers. Now this morning, I'd like to turn to the chapter read earlier, chapter 61 in the prophecy of Isaiah. And I want to speak particularly of the first three verses. May I just read them again? Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Suddenly and rather mysteriously, someone is introduced to us as speaking. There are various short-sighted scholars who identify the person here as the prophet himself, because the person uses such pronouns as me and my and so on. But that cannot possibly be. It would be contrary to the whole spirit and grace of the prophet to say these things of himself and to exalt himself by this kind of language. And secondly, the person described here is not a mere man, because he doesn't just preach the word of God, but he brings about the effects. He binds up the brokenhearted, and he delivers the captives and opens the prison, and he comforts the mourning, and so on. And in the latter part of the chapter, it's clear that he does yet further things, far beyond the power of any mere man to do. So who is this speaker? Well, the speaker is identified for us if you read further into the chapter. Because in verse 8, we read, "I, the Lord, love judgment." And it's the same speech the chapter proceeds, verse after verse, all spoken by the same person. So it is the Lord. Can we be a little more particular than that? Well, we can say, I think, that it is the pre-incarnate Son of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah and Redeemer. Now, there are several reasons for believing that, and I won't go into great detail this morning. But you'll notice, first of all, perhaps, that the emphasis is on me, my, I, and so on. The passage begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now, it is remarkable that there is no introduction and there is no indication who the person is. If it was a mere human being, you would think it would be introduced in some way, but not so. It's just announced that the person speaking is I. He's referred to as me, and also my, and so on. And Dr. E.J. Young says, this suggests that the speaker is a person of unusual significance. Well, that lends support to our view. And then, secondly, we notice that he is the person who brings blessing to Zion. Now, Zion is sometimes taken literally of the city, the ancient city of Jerusalem, but often in the prophecies it is taken symbolically of the church, which is referred to in the New Testament, of course, as Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And the one described here brings blessing to the church. He comforts, verse 3, all that mourn in Zion. And we only have to ask ourselves, well, who is it that brings blessing to the Lord's people, to the church of God? And it is, of course, Jesus Christ, out of whose fullness we all receive. The third thing to observe here is the context of this chapter. Now, if we had time to refer to the earlier chapters, going back, in fact, to chapter 42, you'll find that chapter after chapter reveals a great deal of detail concerning the one who is called several times the servant of the Lord. And we are most familiar, perhaps, with chapter 53, which is the fourth of four passages concerning the servant. Chapter 53 is the chapter which says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and so on. And such words are referred to in the New Testament and are said to be fulfilled in Christ. Now, it's in that context of what we call the servant's songs that these words appear. And it would be the most natural understanding of these words to assume that the person thus far alluded to and referred to, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the person here referred to. And then fourthly, we notice that he is peculiarly anointed. In verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. And, of course, it is that word anointed in the Old Testament, which is associated with the Messiah. And in the New Testament, the word for Christ means the anointed one. He is the one who has been anointed to be prophet and priest and king to his people. And of course, the New Testament records that he was anointed publicly and formally at his baptism when the Spirit of God was seen descending like a dove and abiding upon him. And thereafter, he became the Christ publicly and evidently the anointed of the Lord God. But there is a fifth and last reason, and by all accounts the most compelling reason for thus understanding the chapter. And it is that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, there is the account of Christ entering the synagogue at Nazareth at the very beginning of his ministry. And we read in verse 17 of Luke 4 that there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," the very opening verses of chapter 61. "For he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. But this is the point. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he was claiming there to be the embodiment of what was written in Isaiah 61, the very fulfillment of this prophecy, and that will suffice. Christ then is the subject. He has been designated to office. He has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, and to the end that he may benefit men and women. Now, in what follows, I want to consider his work, first of all in the world, as described here, and then his work in the church. The Spirit of God came upon him as the mediator, as the man Christ Jesus, who was responsible for declaring the counsel of God, the will of God, who was responsible for dealing with poor sinners, responsible for building the church. And in the endeavor to do these things, he would need unction and power and strength. And so God gave him the Holy Spirit, we read in the Gospel of John, without measure. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So what, first of all, is his work in the world? Well, he has anointed me, he says himself, to preach good tidings. To preach good tidings. And in fact, what our Lord proclaimed, what we call the gospel, was full of good news. That's what the word gospel means, of course, and that's how it is referred to here, as good tidings unto the meek. And what are the good things which are brought into view when the gospel is preached? And when he preached the gospel, because you remember how Hebrews 2 says, the gospel was first preached by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with the Holy Ghost, and so on. So what are the good things? Well, we could pause for a moment to think of some of those good things. The gospel is all about a Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And it's a wonderful thing for those who realize that they have sinned and they are condemned, and they face a lost and hopeless eternity, to realize that God in his pity has provided a Savior. That's wonderful. That's amazing. And that is so welcome. The gospel also preaches that we are delivered through this Savior from the penalty and the punishment of the law. The law of God, the moral law of God, which says thou shalt and thou shalt not, has a penalty annexed to it, or attached to it. The penalty is, of course, that if we keep not the things which are written in this book to do them, there is a curse or a sentence upon us as sinners. Cursed is he that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So we poor sinners are under the threat of the law and under the judgment of the law. But the gospel says that there has been deliverance in the Saviour. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. That's good tidings. And then there is pardon and acceptance revealed in the gospel. Do you remember how Peter says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified. Wonderful thing to know that there is forgiveness in Christ. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And for poor sinners who feel judged and unworthy and hopeless, the fact that there can be a removing of the guilt which obliges us to answer for our sins, so that there's nothing to answer for, we are freely pardoned, is good tidings. There is healing for the soul. God says in the gospel, I will heal their backslidings. Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And he refers to himself as the great physician who can heal the human heart. A heart so full of prejudice and bias and unbelief and misery, he can completely change man from within. He is the life giver. And that is good tidings. And I haven't mentioned many other things, but I can't omit eternal life, of course. The promise of heaven with God and with the angels and with his people and in the blessedness of glory forever and forever. This is amazing that sinners of the earth, who are no better than the worms on which we tread, can be exalted to the throne of God and given a place before it to be happy forever, to be blessed in Jesus throughout all the ages of eternity. That's good tidings, and yet the gospel is full of it. He that believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Good tidings indeed. And these good tidings are said to be preached to the meek. Now, who are the meek? Well, I think in a word, the meek are those who feel their need and are humbled on account of what they are and what they deserve. And they are so ready to hear the gospel and receive the gospel. They aren't arrogant, self-willed, proud sinners who put this from them and say, I'm better than these things. I don't need these things. Don't tell me about these things. Those are the proud, but the meek are those that see that this is the very message which they need. This is the only message in which there is hope for the likes of them. And their ears are open to it then, their hearts are open to it, and they don't struggle with it, and they don't despise it or condemn it. They welcome it. They are the meek. And the good tidings, though the good tidings be preached to all men, but it finds a home with the meek. And what does the scripture go on to say that Christ does in the gospel? And therefore in the world in which we live. Now, there are two things which confront us at once. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And this very much refers to the inward condition of men and women, that Christ attends to that inner need. And the situation within the heart of the sinner can often be one of brokenheartedness, great sorrow, great grief. That's not true of all sinners, but it is true of some who have already experienced the beginnings of the grace of God. And what is this brokenness all about? How is it so? And what has made people to be brokenhearted? Well, we could say it is the realization that they do not know God. And God is removed from them. They are without God and without hope in this world. And when a man realizes that, he is disturbed by that. And he can be distressed by that, even to the point of brokenheartedness. Another thing that may make a man brokenhearted is the realization that not only has he lost God, but he is a great sinner. And through the ministry of the Spirit of God, revealing the law to him, the man comes under great conviction, and he doesn't see any light in his darkness. He doesn't see any hope in his despair. He is a sinner deserving the wrath of God. And the wrath of God not for time only, but for eternity. And that troubles him more than I can say. And he loses sleep over that. And it is a known fact that a man can weep over that. The nature of sin. A third thing that can cause brokenheartedness is the purposelessness of life. You see, for the sinner, for the typical unbeliever, he doesn't know God, but he feels so wretched and so miserable on account of his sin. He faces a future that is bleak and gloomy, and therefore he is a very disturbed person. And he's laid very low. He can't see what life is all about. He doesn't see any point in living. There is no God in his experience, and he's made a right mess of his life. The future can only be dark, if not black. And therefore, what's the point of it all? Some men face up to that, and they do the most awful thing. They end their own lives because they don't think it's worth going on. Well, these things break the heart. But Christ, as the God-man, he is able to deal with that situation. Was intimated in the Psalms, if you remember, in Psalm 147 and verse 3. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, that's the city of God. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. How does he do that? Well, he brings the blessed promise and hope of the gospel to these distraught sinners, and he applies it by the Spirit of God to them so that they realize there is a remedy. And because there's a remedy, there is hope for them, and there is life for them. And it is thus that Jesus binds up the brokenhearted. Now there's another thing he does. He proclaims liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Those two clauses belong together. The liberty to the captives explained as opening the prison to them that are bound. What does this describe? Well, it describes the state of sinners not as under the guilt of the law so much, like the brokenhearted, but under the power of sin. Not under the guilt of sin, but under the power of sin. And that sin in their lives is very strong, and it holds them, and it controls them, and it brings them to a state of sadness and sorrow, and it restricts them in the pursuit of happiness. It denies them all the good that could be enjoyed. This is brought about by Satan himself, and we read that the whole world lieth in the hands of the wicked one. And it is brought about by sin, which Paul says reigns and can reign, particularly in the ungodly. And of course, it as it takes control and as it exercises its power, it brings great troubles with it and makes life unbearable. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who can bring liberty to the captives. This is borne out in Romans 7, is it not? When Paul says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, this sin which is about me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. He is the emancipator. He is the deliverer, the redeemer. And he can bring liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." He brings the gospel with power, and he says to poor sinners, "Turn to me, trust in me, hold on to me, and I will bring you out of this state of bondage and imprisonment, and I will bring you into the state of freedom. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And every poor sinner who looks to Jesus Christ and flees into the arms of Christ and commits his soul to Jesus Christ is saved, not only from guilt, but from power. The power of sin. This is described in verse 2 as to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what it is. When the gospel comes, it's the acceptable year of the Lord. That probably refers to the famous Jubilee year described in Leviticus 25. When regularly, at certain intervals in the calendar of the Jews, there was a very special year. And in that year, certain things happened. Debts were cancelled, we read. Slaves were set free, we read. And inheritance that had been forfeited through poverty was restored, we read. And it was a beautiful emblem of gospel blessing that in the Jubilee year, the 50th year, those things happened. Debts were cancelled. We're no longer guilty before God, owing God an eternity of suffering on account of our sin. The gospel cancels the debt of that. Slaves are set free. And we've just read of liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And we are delivered from the thraldom of sin and of evil. And every man is restored to his inheritance. Not an earthly one, as in Leviticus 25, but a heavenly one, the one we've lost by reason of the fall and our own actual sins. And heaven is restored to us through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the day of vengeance of our God upon all his enemies. And this is what Christ is doing in the church. He's causing the gospel to be preached. Now, he's not here upon earth as physically he once was, but he's doing it through his ministers. The gospel is still being preached through Jesus Christ as he calls ministers to speak for him and as he calls them to preach his word. And this gospel is going out. And it has the power innate in it through the Spirit to bind up the brokenhearted and to set the captives free and open the prison to them that are bound, to cancel debts, to free slaves, to bring to heaven. These are the good news of our God. Now let me turn to his work in the church. To comfort all that mourn, we read in verse 2. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. To give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You see the distinguishing note here. To comfort all that mourn in Zion. That is, in the city of God, in the church of God. And from that statement, we learn immediately that believers sometimes are found in a state of mourning. They are found very saddened and very troubled. And because you know yourselves, I am sure, what it is to be cast down and laid low, and sometimes to carry great heartache and burden within, so that sometimes you grieve over things. I don't think I need to go too much into that, as to the fact that believers sometimes mourn. We may mourn over our sins. We so want to be the Lord's people. We so want to live the Christian life. We so want to please God. Yet we're dogged by failure, are we not? And sometimes we're alone and we shed more than a tear because we're not the people we feel we ought to be. We look at other people in the church maybe and they're spiritual and they're strong for the Lord, and they seem to be enjoying their service for Christ, and there we are. What a sad and sorry state, tempted sorely and often fallen truly. Little progress in holiness. And no more of sin than of victory. More of defeat than conquest. We are a sad people. And that gets us down. And sometimes we are troubled on account of affliction. And we can be upset because of troubles that come into our life. Sore affliction. As we read in the Word of God. And these troubles come on us, often not singly, but seem to come in crowds upon us. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You put a new piece of wood on the fire and the sparks fly everywhere. And life is like that. says the book of Job, sometimes the troubles seem to fly in every direction. And that, of course, is upsetting, to say the very least. And at times we can cope with it, and at other times we can't. And we break down. Every pastor knows what it is to go to visit a home where there's been some calamity, perhaps some dreadful happening. And you've gone into that home and the very atmosphere is one of grief and one of sorrow. We do mourn on account of these things. In the world, ye shall have tribulation, Jesus said. And of course, there are also our doubts and our fears. People sometimes doubt that they're Christians because of their sins and because of their troubles, and I can't be a child of God. And then they fear for what's to come. What's going to become of me? What's going to happen? How are these things going to turn out? Fears within and fightings without. We do sometimes mourn in Zion, but here is the blessed antidote to that, that Christ comforts such mourners to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. In other words, to ensure, that's the meaning of that word appoint, that those that mourn in Zion will be comforted. He is, of course, the great comfort of his people. When everything is against us and when we feel we've lost everything, what is he to us? Well, he is the consolation of Israel. So he's called in Luke chapter 2. We may forfeit everything. We may feel totally bereft, but we still have Jesus Christ, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And those are the words of Proverbs, aren't they? There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I think you'll find that Matthew Henry says on that place, he is like the ivy, he says. The greater the ruin, the closer he clings. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? And when we are brought so low, like the ruins of a castle or a church, the ivy seems to cling all the more to it. And so is Christ so faithful at such a time. It is the Lord Jesus who comforts such as mourn by bringing to them a precious word. I'd like to think that this might be a word for some that mourn this morning. And he brings a promise to you that he'll help you, that he'll see you through, that he will change your condition, because he is almighty to comfort them that mourn. He can do it by a word, as the psalmist says in the 119th Psalm, the word upon which thou hast caused me to hope. A promise, a comfort. And he can do it by his Spirit, of course, as he sends the Spirit of God to us to cheer us within. We are mysteriously, wonderfully made, and a minister or a church friend can't get hold of the human heart and lift it. But the Spirit of God is within us, and the Spirit of God can somehow raise us from the darkness and from the sadness. You know what it's like. Oh, I had a real uplift. Sometimes we say that when a friend calls, oh, did me so much good, lifted me up, raised me up, that's it. Well, when the Holy Spirit comes to his people, there is a lifting up. That's what the book of Job says. When men are cast down, thou shalt say, there is lifting up. And the Spirit of God can revive and restore, and he can bring you back into blessing and into happiness again. He pours out the love of God in our hearts. He reminds us that for all our troubles we are loved by the Lord. He gives us peace, and he grants us joy, and he ministers to us and brings life to our hearts and souls, strengthens our faith, brightens our hope, and soon we're different altogether. Instead of being in the valley, we're on the mountain top. There is lifting up. Christ comforts the mourners in Zion. But let me draw towards a close this morning by looking at these final words. The change which Jesus makes to the believer. I think there's some of those beautiful words to be found in the Old Testament. To give them beauty for ashes. That's the first transformation. He gives beauty for ashes. We've got ashes. Now what's all that about? Well, ashes were cast upon the head in ancient times when there was mourning or when there was grief in the family or in the personal life. You remember how it's referred to time and again in the Old Testament. Men either sprinkled ashes on their head or they sat down in ashes like Job did on account of his grief. And what did this mean? Well, it really meant that things were at a very low ebb indeed. That everything had been desolated. Like these fires we've been hearing of in the Highlands and in other places. A fire raged across the heather, and what was left was the ashes, the blackness of the gorse and the shrubs and the trees. All over, finished. Glory is gone. And that's what men can be reduced to. And so when it was like that in ancient days, people expressed that, how they felt they were, their condition. And they got hold of ashes in their hand and they threw them on their heads. And this is what I'm like. It's finished. All's destroyed. There's nothing left. Well, we can identify with that, but Jesus says that he will give beauty for ashes. The word beauty is used several times in the Old Testament, this particular word, and it is translated something like a coronet or a diadem. That's the literal meaning of the word, such as a bride wears on her wedding day. And what's the meaning of it? I will give them beauty for ashes. It means, friends, that the Lord still loves us, though we are so distressed and so bereft. He still loves us, and we are in union with Christ, like a bride with her husband. And in his love for us, on account of his relationship to us, he will deal with all our sorrows and our sadnesses, all our losses, all our despair. How can I put it? Just imagine a woman many, many years ago, and things have gone wrong for her. Her father lost the inheritance. and she received nothing, and she had to go out to work, and but things didn't improve, and she got into hopeless debt. And life was dark indeed, and afforded no comfort to her. She's in a very, very awful state. And then one day comes along a man. This man is very wealthy and affluent, and he looks at this young woman and he falls hopelessly in love with her. Just like that. He doesn't look at the fact that she's in rags, and he doesn't look at the fact that she lives in a hovel, and look at the fact that she's obviously numbered amongst the poorest of the country. He just delights in her. He loves her. She captivates his heart. And he says to her, "Will you marry me?" And wonderfully, she falls in love with him, and she says yes. And she has a union with this very wealthy man. Now, what think you of her debts and her hovel and her problems? You say to me, "Well, they've all gone, Mr. Watts, now. She's married to a very wealthy man." It's true. Now, you're like that woman, maybe. Ashes on your head. Thinking it's all over. Thinking life has got nothing left for you. And then the Savior comes along and he says, "Come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. Join up with me. And I will give you rest. Rest from all this." And so on her wedding day, she wears her tiara, the little coronet on her head. Where once she'd thrown the ashes, she wears the bridal crown. And because we, friends, are joined to Jesus, the ashes are taken away, the crown is placed upon our head. We've got no need, no worry, no fear. We are His. And He is ours. The second thing is the oil of joy for mourning. I think the reference in the mourning there is to the tears which people have shed on account of their sadness. And down the cheeks of God's people, there often flow these tears on account of what has happened to us. And others may not see these tears. They're shed in private. But they flow apace. And Jesus knows all about that. And when Jesus is our lover, our best friend, He wipes the tears from our faces and He pours the oil of joy upon us. The Spirit of God, in all the fullness of the divine comfort. And do you know, dear friends, in the place where the tears flowed, the Spirit of joy flows. The sadness has given way to joy. Sorrow to happiness. Jesus can so control a life and so bless you in life that these former things no longer give you agony and such sadness. He's with you. He'll help you. He'll answer your prayers. He'll fulfill His promises. He'll do you good all the days of your life. Goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. And the tears are no more because Jesus lives with you. But the joy has come back because you've found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved you ere you knew him. He drew you with the cords of love, and thus he bound you to him. Wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. And Jesus ever with us means that the mourning, the tears have gone, and the Spirit of God helps us every day to joy in God. And lastly, what does it say here? The garment of praise for the Spirit of Heaviness. The reference in the Spirit of Heaviness is to sackcloth, which people used to wear when they were very upset. And they would put on this coarse outer raiment to show how reduced they were and how impoverished they were and how grief-stricken they were. Sackcloth, always associated with awful conditions. And what Jesus says here, a transforming Jesus says, I will take off the sackcloth, betokening your sad state, and I will put on you the garment of praise. What a blessing that is. He will change our condition. He will advance us when we are almost beside ourselves. He will lift us when we are fallen. He will be faithful when others fail us. He will be there for us when no one else is. And that means that we'll have reason in Jesus to praise God. And we shall wear, instead of the garment of sackcloth, which is fairly pessimistic and a hopeless sort of garment, we will wear the garment of praise. And what I'm saying, friends, and let me finish here. What I'm saying is that it is Jesus Christ who makes the difference. And what Jesus Christ does is he unites with us so that we wear the bridal crown. And that's the beginning of a change. And then every day he comes to us and grants us his Spirit again to restore us and to revive us. So that instead of our tears, we have the oil of joy. And even to the end of our lives, there's no need to wear sackcloth, the garment of heaviness. But the more we discover our bridegroom and his care of us, love of us, faithfulness to us day by day, the more we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. True Christianity is the only religion, and it's the only religion who can put a song in our hearts. And whatever life brings, Jesus is our husband. He takes care of us. All shall be well. So let us praise him continually. Well, that's our Savior. That's what he can do for poor sinners in the world. And that's what he can do for poor sinners in the church. My friends, how we love him. And how we should value him more and more. And how we should cleave to him as our hope, our confidence, our rock, our life, our heaven. May the Lord bless each one of you, and may the end of this service and this day be pure praise that we have such a Savior. Amen. Amen.